So why isn't the book of Exodus over before this passage? The people have had the Passover lamb sacrificed. They have been baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They have sung of salvation from their oppressors. They've been through the Exodus, right? This book is called Exodus, and we're already through that. Why are we still going? Well, what do we find here? Well, immediately after the people have sung of salvation on the shores of the Red Sea, there are three instances of the people grumbling. And we're going to look at these three in two parts. Because the first one and the third one are similar, and because they're both short, we're going to look at both of those this morning. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 17. And what we're going to find is that God's not only interested to save his people out of Egypt, but he's concerned to save them from the sin that is in their hearts. And so let us look now, let's hear now God's word as we read Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, and also chapter 17, the verse 17 verses. Congregation, this is the word of God. And so let us hear him. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And now chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the Exodus. We thank you for saving your people out of oppression and bondage. And we thank you that the story wasn't done then. Not only because there are more chapters for us to see in the book of Exodus, but Lord, we see in this story how you have saved us. And Lord, how we see your work that is yet to be done in us. Lord, we pray that your word would be as a sharp two-edged sword. We pray that you, as the surgeon, the healer of our hearts, would perform on us heart surgery. Lord, that if there is sin in us, and indeed, which of us has not sinned, even today, Lord, would you bring it from being hidden away, that we might know it and confess it, and that you might cleanse us from all sin and iniquity, that you might show us more the love of Christ than the Lord Jesus Christ, or you, your love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might know him, the height and depth, the width and breadth of your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, this morning we are first looking at a real felt need, thirst. You see, as we're looking at these three episodes of grumbling in a row, the first and the last are the same in this. The people are, or in all of them, they're lacking basic necessities, food and water, without which humans die. But the two before us this morning have to do with thirst, with lack of water, which is actually far more dangerous than to be without food, isn't it? Our bodies are actually 60% water. We would last at most a week without water, and that's only if we have minimal or no exertion and aren't out in the elements. But look at the conditions in chapter 15 that made the Israelites' thirst especially severe. First, notice what they're doing. They're traveling. Verse 22, they set out from the Red Sea. And friends, their feet aren't just pushing the pedals in the car. No, their feet are hitting the road. They are walking. It's true, they have their beasts of burden with them. They're probably not doing all the heavy lifting on their own shoulders, but they're definitely not sitting in the shade idly. They are exerting themselves. And by the way, they have their children with them. Parents, which of you, how long have you been on a walk with your kids, and how little time did it take for them to say, "Daddy, can I be on your shoulders?" This is not an easy time. This is a laborious time for whole families together in what they're doing. Secondly, notice where they are. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They're not walking through a garden nor by a riverside walkway. They are traveling through a wilderness. This is untamed land. It likely had no tall trees for shade. They're under the burning sun. Although God in his pillar of cloud would provide them considerable daytime relief, it is still not an ideal place to be. Now, it is probable that they are going along familiar trade routes. Moses and Aaron would have known the way to get from Egypt to Sinai. Both of them had made that trip before. But of course, you know that even traveling along a highway is a lot less stressful when you're alone instead of when there are 600,000 others on the road with you. You see, this is not just a small group of fellow passengers riding along. This is a nation of people who are trying, with minimal provisions, trying to make their way across a wilderness, or as it could be translated, a desert. The same type of place that David sang of in Psalm 63, a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so what they're doing makes them thirsty. Where they are makes them thirsty. And third, how long they've been at this would make them terribly thirsty. We read that they went 3 days in the wilderness. Now, I know we looked at the Israelites' packing list a few weeks back and that I didn't mention canteens or water skins, but surely in an arid climate, they would have had the foresight to bring some water with them. But even provisions of water only last so long. And apparently they may have expected a watering hole at Marah. And so as they approach, perhaps they're drinking their remaining supplies so that they'll be ready to refill for the next leg of the journey. So take all that together, and we can understand that God is recording here real, severe thirst, real, felt needs. And these are common to humanity. Jesus thirsted. We thirst today. You've probably thirsted You probably didn't even notice it. You probably got a drink right away because we're not in a desert right now. But this is something that people experience. And if you've never experienced it to this degree, then thank God. And nevertheless, we can understand what the Israelites were going through because we all thirst at various times and in varying degrees. And so think through the times then that you have been extremely thirsty. Have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you would die? Have you ever been just thirsty enough that, boy, I need water. I feel weak. I'm exhausted. I don't know if I could move another muscle until I get something to drink. Do you ever get hangry? Friends, we know these bodily needs that these three examples bring us through. But how do we respond to them? Children, do you lash out at mommy when it's almost dinner time and yet it's not dinner time yet? Feed me or I die. Or do we all similarly, when we find that we're in need of something, do we lash out against those that we take as responsible, as the people lashed out against Moses? Do you ever shake your fist at God when you find that things are not providing you what you feel are your needs? You see, while each of these narratives begin with quarreling between the people and Moses, they all draw our eyes beyond our needs and the people that we often associate with those needs being met or unmet to really force us to deal with God, who is behind all the scenes, who is governing all things by his sovereign hand. And so what is God doing this whole time while his people are thirsty in a dry land? What is God doing when we suffer great need of hunger or thirst or extended sickness or loneliness or persecution or sorrow or loss? Perhaps you have asked, as you faced one of those trials that was a real felt need for you, you asked, is God occupied somewhere else? And that's why this tragedy has happened. Is God ignorant of my plight? Does he not know my bodily needs until I remind him? How could God let this happen? What is God doing? Well, you may be surprised about what this passage tells us that God is doing. Because we read verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. The Lord tests his people by striking them with thirst. Friends, this passage tells us quite clearly that God isn't ignorant or distracted elsewhere. God brought this about. Now, it's true, verse 22, we read that Moses made the people set out, but Moses isn't doing this alone. God is doing this as God, Moses is doing this as God's appointed leader. He's only leading as he follows God's lead. We read back in chapter 13, verse 21, that God in the pillar led them with cloud by day and with fire by night. Chapter 17 is more explicit on this even. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. God led them, and God led them here. He is not ignorant or aloof. He intended to bring them to this dry spot. Why? We're also told that it was to test them. Now, you may not like the way that sounds. God tests his people. You may be running through your head some trials that you would never believe that God would allow. Or you might be thinking through something that is so precious to you that if God ever tested you by taking that or moving it or in some way just removing it from you, your heart growls against God already. Don't test me, God. But let us remember, he is God. If your conception of God is that he is only doing things when he's doing things you like to happen, then you've been dealing not with the true God of the Bible, but the God of your own imagination. God, the God who has saved his people from their bondage in Egypt, also tested them. He made them to feel hunger and thirst. He led them through the valley of the shadow of death. And before you even consider whether you like that or not, consider first God's intentions in this. Because he actually tells us what they are. There he tested them, saying, verse 26, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." You see, God is doing this to train his people. God is testing them for their good, that they might learn good. His intention is to teach his people to do what is right. His intention in afflicting them with thirst is to show that he is their healer. And so he's doing this to reveal what's in their hearts. In fact, Moses observes these same things 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy. You could turn there if you wanted to. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. Moses is looking back on all these things that had happened so long before, and he says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." God wants to humble you. "Testing you to know what was in your heart." He wants to draw out what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you to let you know hunger." See, God wants good for his people. But it's his definition of good. He wants his people to be humble. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to learn long-suffering and patience. And by the way, you can't learn long-suffering without suffering long. And so these are things that take time and trials to learn. So God wants not only to get them out of Egypt, but also to get the sin that is in them out of them. Dear ones, he wants the same for you today. It's not that he doesn't care for your thirst or your trials. It's that he cares for your holiness. He cares that you might grow patient. He cares that you might be humble. Really humble, not just, when I think about it, I'm humble. No, he wants you in the trials of life to have true humility. Friends, he cares about the sins that we hide from ourselves such that he makes us go through trials that take that sin that we hide to ourselves and make it come out. Not that he would know. He already knows those sins that we're so ignorant of. But that we would know. That we would see and not be able to deny that that sin was there. God wants to purify us. And so the problem is not that God doesn't care about you, about your thirst like you do. The problem is that you care about your thirst more than you care about his righteousness. And he would remedy that in your heart. And so there should be no doubt that God intends these tests for our good. James 1, verse 2, I read it earlier, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He goes on to say, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, how our perspectives should be if we believe what God says here. In Christ, he is not against us, but he is for us. He tries us that he might perfect us. He tries us not for our sorrow, but that even in our sorrows, we might count it all joy. So how much more confidence then should we have, given that we have now, that we're in a position where the Israelites were not? We now know that God was willing to give Christ to suffer for our sakes. If the Father gave of his precious Son for us, how confident should we be that no matter what trials he leads us to, those trials are for our good and for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 says, "But as we share in abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Dear ones, what is the test that you are presently in? What hunger or thirst have you felt in your body? What sorrow or loss has come upon you? Do not doubt God's love. Do not assume that God is against you. He tests his people for their good. Neither assume that it is for some fault in you, nor ignore it when such tests reveal a sin that is in our hearts, that you would repent and listen to his voice and do what is right in his eyes and give ears to his commandments and keep his statutes. God tested his people, Israel. And yet, if this is a test, how did they respond? Did they pass the test? Well, no. No, this was an epic fail, wasn't it? For honest, this is so much like how we are, isn't it? There was grumbling, quarreling, and doubting. As I said, God put three episodes in a row of the people grumbling, and even in these two, we get a clear example of what that grumbling sounded like. And this sounds familiar, doesn't it? 15 verse 24, they grumbled against Moses. They said, "What shall we drink?" Chapter 17, verse 2, they quarreled with Moses. They stepped it up a notch. They said, "Give us water to drink." Or verse 3, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Or verse 7, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You see, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And every idle word spoken will be judged. This is what is in the people's hearts. This is what the test results were, so to speak. And so let's look at their diagnosis and use it then to diagnose our hearts when we sound like them. First, they tested positive for grumbling. Meribah are grumbling and quarreling. They grumbled. They didn't like the situation that God had put them in. They could only think of that which would get them out of that situation. Friend, is that you when you're in a situation that you don't like? You want the hurting to stop. And I don't know what you're going through right now. But God does know what you're going through. And his will is perfect. His will is that you would be sanctified. And so are you trying to get out of the test, or are you trying to get what God wants you to get out of the test? They grumbled. Do you grumble? The second, they tested positive for quarreling. They attacked Moses. They said, "You give us water to drink." They blamed the leadership. And this is not a small dispute. This is not just a small, you know, few people on this side, few people on that side, you know, even argument. No, this is 600,000 men and their families arguing against, you know, maybe that's a million people against Moses and Aaron. How easily this quarrel could turn into a deadly riot. Moses even says, chapter 17, verse 4, they are to the point of stoning him. And yet, nevertheless, Moses calls this out for what it is. They're not just quarreling against Moses. It's not just against Moses and Aaron. It's not just against humans that they're arguing. They're putting God to the test. Verse 2, verse 7. God is the one who's been leading them. God is the one who's in the pillar of the cloud and fire. Who is Moses? Can Moses make water for a single person if he wanted to? How much less a million people? When we rebel against the leadership that God appointed, we are really rebelling against God. And these things are written down for all of us. Do we grumble about the leadership God has appointed? Friends, this can happen in a lot of contexts. It can happen in our families. Children. Kids, I'm talking to you. Yep, eyes up here. I see kids. Do you ever grumble against mommy and daddy? You don't like their rules. You don't like their decisions. But you know what? It's not just kids, is it? Mommies and daddies. Do we ever grumble about our kids? It can happen in our families. It can happen in the church. Congregation. Sometimes we can be really upset about just the way that things are going. Sometimes it can be things that the elders have done. Sometimes it can be things that are completely outside the elders' control. Do we grumble about the leadership that God has appointed? And in so doing, are we grumbling about God? Friends, it can happen in our workplaces, can't it? Or our school. Do you grumble about the amount of work that your teachers give you? Do you grumble about the assignments that you've been given at work? Or the way that no one's helping you with the work that you're supposed to do? How are you going to get this done? Who did this? I can't stand this. Get me out of this. Friends, we grumble collectively as Christians a lot about the way that things are going in our nation. That's grumbling too. It's grumbling against God who has appointed those who are in power. Friends, what is this heart of grumbling? It's not a non-issue. It's not something that you shouldn't be concerned about. God is so concerned that he's willing to have his people hunger and thirst that they might know that this is an issue. The trials that you are facing, that you think those trials are causing you to grumble, the truth is it's your heart that is causing you to grumble. The truth is that you are telling God when you grumble, hands off that God. It's a wicked heart. It's a heart that doesn't want God to be God, but instead wants to dethrone God and lord itself over every situation so that you get what you want, isn't it? That's Pharaoh's heart. That's Satan's heart. Friends, how our grumbling exposes what's within us and we didn't even know. And so they tested positive for grumbling and for quarreling, and then they tested positive for doubting. They question not just Moses' motives, but God's when they ask, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Friends, if you think that this is just a one-time thing, they said nearly the exact same thing back at the Red Sea, didn't they? Their first assumption is that God has ill intentions for them. They doubted his love, his goodness, his righteousness, and mistook his character for being murderous. Did you bring us here to kill us? And yet, how wrong can you be? What has God done so far? He spared them from the plagues. The Passover lamb was sacrificed for their life to be preserved. They were baptized in the cloud and the sea, though their persecutors perished. God led them through on dry ground. In fact, they've just sung with Moses and Miriam these very things with their lips. But how quickly their praise turns to provocation. How quickly our lips turn from praising God to provoking him with jealousy, with our complaining and quarreling. Despite all that God has done for them, their parched lips have overturned everything. They do not believe that God is for them, but in fact against them. Verse 7, B, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They doubt that God's even with them. Now, friends, this has been the temptation even from the garden. Is God for us or against us? Is God good to deny us the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is God for us or not? And they assume not. And how often do we do the same? If I'm in this situation, Lord, you must be far off. You must be against me. You must be a bad God, not the God that you are. Friends, even after salvation, do we still do this? Yes, we do. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been baptized into him, and God wants us to grow in holiness. He tests us to show a sin that yet remains in our hearts. He chastises us as a father who loves us. And how often do we assume the worst of him? They assumed they were going to die. And Moses, he's no better. Chapter 17, verse 4, they are almost ready to stone me. He says, I'm going to die too. That is to say, the people's complaining against Moses, although it was sinful, it wasn't entirely unfounded. Because Moses doubts God too here, doesn't he? Friends, this can happen all the time, can't it? Mothers and fathers, however much the complaining of your children grates on you and is a reflection of their immaturity, to some degree, however small, are they justified? And when they do complain, how do you respond? Do you respond in faith? Or is your heart complaining just as much as their mouths are? Parents, we can be just like Moses, can't we be? But also elders. Rob, Sean, let Moses be a warning to us. How do we respond to grumbling? Is it with our own grumbling? Well, if so, let's repent. You see, God is looking down on his people, whom he has led to this place, whether Marah with bitter water or Massah and Meribah without water altogether, and he sees them all, even Moses, every one of them. They're doubting his goodness. They're assuming that he's against them. They're forgetting all that he has already done. Dear ones, God would be perfectly just to silence them all. You know, God would be perfectly just in saying, you know, you think I brought you here to kill you? Let them die in their thirst. Let fire come down and consume them. No more grumbling, no more complaining, no more quarreling, no more doubting. Because friends, do you see what your grumbling and complaining is? It is mistaking his perfect will for wickedness. It is calling the good God evil. It's rebellion. Rebellion against him. It deserves to be struck down. Friends, when we're honest with ourselves about how our hearts are, when we see that, this is where God amazes us. He amazes us as we look at the love that he shows us. The Lord shows his love by being struck to satisfy their need. Now in chapter 15, he has Moses throw a log into the water. The water is made sweet. He leads them to a place, what is it here? He leads them to where there are 50 palm trees. No. To Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. He shows them how good he is. They don't deserve this. But friends, in this third example, this third instance of the people grumbling in chapter 17, I want you to know how much he shows his kindness to rebels. How does God parch their thirst here? Well, read it again with me. Chapter 17, verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. So get your weapon ready. Remember, you had held it up. The Nile was parted. If it was imagery of the Nile as an idol of the Egyptians, here it was struck, and God did His will. Bring that same thing that you struck the Nile with, and do what? He says, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Do you catch what God's saying to do here? He's saying, I'm going to stand on the rock, and Moses, you take that rock that you strike things with, and you strike me. Do you see what God was doing? He was showing that in order for their rebellion to be forgiven, someone had to be struck. And yet, who would be the one that would be struck? He would stand on the rock. He would take the blow for them. He brought them here not only to test what was in their hearts, but to reveal what was in His heart. He truly is for His people. He shows us our sin that we might know how self-sacrificial is His love. He stood on the rock and told Moses, strike here. This is the gospel in the desert. And friends, if you think I'm reaching with the details here, this is how the Apostle Paul saw it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, speaking of this generation, he said, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see, God was showing His people here Christ who was to come. And so when Moses struck the rock on which God told Moses, I am here on that rock, water gushed. Their thirsts were quenched. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died the death that our grumbling and quarreling and doubt deserved. He was struck and our greatest need was quenched. Our sins were covered. By His death, we were given the water of eternal life. Beloved, if you know this love, how much it must change not only your hearts but your lips. When we hear grumbling from our own mouths, we need to be honest. That is wretched. That is wicked. That is contrary to all that God is and God is doing. Why are we saying that? Let's repent. We need to see that wickedness in our heart. God needs to draw it out, but let it be what God intends it for, opportunity for us to repent and for Him to cleanse us and purify us from all sin. And friends, God is not against us. If He has given us His only Son, He is most assuredly for us. He has done us no wrong. He makes us thirst so that He might pour from Himself the rivers of living water. He wounds us that He might show Himself to be our healer. He loves us not only to draw us out of Egypt, but to draw from our hearts the sin that we didn't even know was there. If this is God's purpose in our hungering and thirsting, then let us repent of all grumbling. Take note of it this week. I know we got radar ears to hear it in other people. Don't let that be opportunity for you to start grumbling yourself. But when you find yourself grumbling, remind yourself of what God did. He let Himself be struck for sinners who grumble, who deserve far worse, to show His grace. He's not against us. He's for us. Don't grumble against Him. And don't grumble against those that He's put in our lives for our good. Let's get rid of all grumbling. Let's repent. And instead, let us put on joy. Let every trial be a cause for joy in Christ. God loved me this much that he was willing to let himself be struck, to satisfy the needs that I was rebellious over. Let every time our lips be our parched, draw our hearts closer to him who said, I thirst. May we hunger and thirst for his righteousness and be satisfied in him who is our righteousness. And may all grumbling and doubt be drowned in the overflow of his love shown at the cross, shown at the rock in the wilderness. When tested, put off grumbling and put on faith in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive this Moses in the pulpit. Forgive us all for the times that we have grumbled against not just our circumstance, because our circumstances aren't random, they aren't out of control, they're under your control. Forgive us our heart's rebellion against you. Forgive us how slow we are to believe your character, your promises, to truly trust you. Lord, be pleased to transform us. Lord, that we would not be a grumbling people, but Lord, we would be a joyful people. That we would know the love of Jesus Christ, who gave his life willingly for sinners such as us. Lord, that we would see your goodness even in the trials that we previously detested. Lord, that we would take joy that you would be pleased to have us suffer for Jesus' name's sake. Lord, do this in your body here. Lord, lead us this week by this, your word. Lord, purify your church around the world that we together would not cease to be praising you at the side of the Red Sea, but Lord, that our lips would continue to find joy in you even when we do so with parched lips. Lord, lead us, and may we be fully satisfied in you as you lead us. For you have shown the degree to which you love us, and even the willingness you have to suffer for your people, in giving Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.